And if you have a Bible, please open to John chapter 20. If you don't have your Bible, please look to the front of the bulletin. The passage I'm preaching from is there, John chapter 20. I'll be looking at verses 19 to 31 today. Now, when I first became a Christian in the early 90s, every Easter, almost like clockwork, some church leader would write to the paper, and you would think that they would be writing to the paper to explain how wonderful it is that Jesus has risen from the dead and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But what I found is some church leader, a bishop or a dean or an archbishop, would write to the paper to explain why Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead and why Christians are now sophisticated enough to believe that Jesus didn't actually rise physically from the grave. And I've always wondered about this. I always wonder what they hope would be achieved by this, by explaining every Easter why Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I wondered if they think that people will finally come flocking into the churches now that they know that Christians are clever enough to know that Jesus could not have risen from the grave. But what we have seen over the decades is that those who teach that, and it's very false as we will see, that their church is empty and their churches die. Why would anyone come to so difficult a place as church if the central belief of that church is not in fact true? So every Easter, someone explaining why Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And that might surprise you that so-called church leaders would believe that and teach it. But it shouldn't come as a surprise, because the Gospels themselves describe the unbelief of the first disciples. Matthew does that. And John in particular gives considerable space here to a man called Thomas, who could not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And we're going to see today how loving and kind it is of our Heavenly Father to have allowed this to happen to Thomas and to have recorded it for us. There's so many important lessons for us. We're going to see them today in John chapter 20. And I hope that Christians today, that your belief in the resurrection will be strengthened, that your faith in Christ will grow, that your hope will become more certain, more secure as a result of what you see in John chapter 20. And I am sure that there are people here this morning who don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You don't believe that. I'm so glad you're here. You're in exactly the right place. And I hope that you will see this morning from John chapter 20 the wonderful, wonderful truth that God's Son, Jesus Christ, did indeed rise to life on that first Easter Sunday. And that when we entrust ourselves to Him, to the living Son of God, that we have forgiveness for our sins and eternal life. Look with me, please, to John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, so we looked at the death of Jesus on Friday and the first day of the week, John means by that the Sunday. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Notice that the disciples are in a room and the doors are shut, the doors are locked. They are afraid that the Jewish leaders will send the temple police to arrest them as followers of Jesus. They're afraid. And Jesus appears all of a sudden among them. So he didn't knock on the door. The door wasn't open for him. He appears all of a sudden. And what we see here is that although Jesus rose, with the same body that he was crucified with. So it's the same body, but yet it has been transformed. It's the same body, but somehow remarkably different. Somehow he can now appear in a room behind locked doors. And he said to his disciples, "Peace be with you," because no doubt they were terrified at this sudden appearance of Jesus in their midst. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why would he have done that? What would have been the first thought? Are we seeing a ghost? Are we seeing the spirit of Jesus? And he's saying, no, no, no. Look at my hands. You'll see that they're just as real and physical as your hands. And you'll see the wounds in them, the wounds from the nails. And look at my side, where that spear was thrust up into my body, into my heart. And you'll see the wound there. And so he shows them his hands and his side so that they will know that this is not a ghost that they're seeing. It's not a spirit. It's not an illusion. It's not an hallucination. It's Jesus Christ risen, bodily risen from the grave, and he has appeared among them. And the disciples were overjoyed. Of course they were, when they saw the Lord. Now, when we read that the disciples were there, there were two missing. Two of the 12 were missing. The first was, of course, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and then who took his own life. Who was the second man missing? Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why he wasn't there. Maybe he was running an errand. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but for whatever reason, he wasn't there. And we're going to see towards the end of this chapter that in God's providence, this was no accident that he wasn't there. God arranged it so he wouldn't be there because there's such an important lesson for me and you that comes out of this. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, and both those words mean the twin, so he was a twin. Thomas is Aramaic, Didymus is Greek. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And I reckon they would have grabbed hold of him, right? And they would have taken his shoulders. "We have seen the Lord, Thomas." Now, what should have Thomas done at that moment? What should Thomas have thought? Well, he should have thought, I know these men. These men, I've lived with them for 3 years. They would not make this up. They would not be so cruel as to make up a story that they have seen the Lord if they haven't seen the Lord. So he should have thought that through for a moment and thought, they can't be lying about this. And they can't have all hallucinated the same thing all at once. And if they had seen the spirit of Jesus or the ghost of Jesus, they would have said that. But they are saying, "We have seen the Lord." What he should have done was rejoiced. Hallelujah! Jesus has risen. My Lord has risen. He's alive. My friends have seen him with their eyes. He's alive. Praise God. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, some people might read that and they might think, yes, isn't that reasonable? Isn't it reasonable for Thomas to say, "Look, it's nice that my friend saw that, but how can I believe unless I see Jesus for myself?" But it's not reasonable. He already had the evidence he needed, didn't he? He already had the evidence. His friends had seen Jesus with their own eyes. They had told him. He should have believed them. He should have believed. What he was asking for was not reasonable evidence, but special evidence, extraordinary evidence, extra evidence. I need more. than what is sufficient. I need more than what is necessary. Because eyewitness testimony, reliable eyewitness testimony, is enough. It's enough in a court of law, isn't it? If I was a juror, if I was sitting on a panel of 12 jurors in a court of law, and eyewitness testimonies came in and they said, yes, we saw Mr. Muggeridge fleeing from the bank with a bag of money and a gun. Would I then, if I was a juror and I said, no, but unless I see him fleeing the bank with my own eyes, I will not believe it, I'd be dismissed from the jury. Because eyewitness testimony should be enough. It's not reasonable to say, well, I need to see it with my own eyes. Last night, I was watching a documentary about World War II, about the bombing campaign. Now, is it reasonable for me to say, well, unless I see those bombs falling from the sky myself, I cannot believe that that actually happened? Is that reasonable? Of course it's not. Eyewitnesses have seen it. They have told us. There's no reason for them to lie about this. There's plenty of circumstantial evidence around their eyewitness testimony. If I say I've got to see it with my own eyes, not only am I asking for what isn't possible in that case, but I am dismissing reasonable evidence. And just before I went to bed to top off a busy night, I was reading about a scientist, an Australian scientist, who's recently won an award. She's a genius, and she is inventing, well on the way to inventing, a quantum computer. And in this article, it says that she has and her team have invented the thinnest wire that humanity has ever invented. 4 atoms thick is this wire that she has invented that's going to be used in these quantum computers that they're talking about. Now, is it reasonable for me to read this article and to say, well, unless I see that wire with my own eyes, how can I believe this? I need to see it. No, reasonable people who have nothing to gain by telling me this story have told me that they've invented a wire 4 atoms thick, and it would be silly of me to dismiss it, and silly of me to demand special evidence, extraordinary evidence. So what was going on here with Thomas? You might have thought that what he was asking for was reasonable, but it wasn't reasonable. He was asking for something extraordinary. The question is why? This is such an important question. Why did Thomas not believe? Why did he not believe? It's such an important question because, again, there are some of you here this morning who can't believe. I can't believe in the resurrection. Even though we have reliable eyewitness testimony, why didn't he believe? And the Gospel of John explains exactly why he didn't believe. Please turn with me to chapter 1. The more I read John's Gospel, the more I see that everything in the Gospel is spelled out in this first chapter, in this preface. Everything is highlighted in this first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's talking, of course, about God's Son, Jesus Christ. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Notice that sentence. The light of Jesus Christ shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And what John is saying there is that the darkness tries to overcome it. The light of Jesus shines, but there's something in the world, there's something in our hearts that wants to suppress that light, that doesn't want to see that light, that tries to hide that light. It can't be hidden, ultimately, but we try to. And look there at verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That's why Thomas didn't believe. It wasn't a lack of evidence, brothers and sisters. He had reliable eyewitness testimony that he should have believed. He didn't believe because he didn't want to believe. Because the darkness tries to smother the light. Because when Jesus came into the world, his own did not receive him. His own did not recognize him. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's an old saying, it's a good saying. It's very true. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Thomas did not believe because he didn't want to believe. Because the human heart resists God. The human heart rebels against God. And that explains exactly why in the world you would think, wouldn't you just think that we have the greatest message in the world? You'd think that, wouldn't you? Isn't this what everyone would just love to hear? Yet, just on Thursday, I was meeting with a friend for coffee. He's not a Christian. And he was telling me about his fear of death. And it's heartbreaking to hear about this fear he has of dying. And I've told him, it doesn't have to be the end. With Jesus, you have life, eternal life. You'd think that this would be the greatest message in the world, wouldn't you? That there is a man who conquered death, and he conquered death for us all, and it's real. And the evidence for that is that he himself came out of the grave. You think that the world would stand up and rejoice. Yes, he's alive. And in him, I can have life. But the world doesn't do that. No, I can't believe. I won't believe. Need special evidence. Need extraordinary evidence. And the Gospel of John says that that's the world. Because let's face it, if I have to agree that Jesus rose from the dead, then there's some pretty serious consequences, aren't there? If he rose from the dead, then he is Lord and God. And life, my life can no longer be the same. I can no longer be my own master. I must submit everything to him and obey him and live for him. And that's why the world doesn't want to believe. Because it sees all the consequences of that. To believe that Jesus rose means that I must submit to him. And the world doesn't want to do that. That's Thomas. That's our heart as well. Well, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." It's exactly the same scenario. It's a week later. And we can only speculate what that week was like for Thomas. I reckon he didn't sleep a wink. I reckon he'd be tossing and turning on his, why did they say they saw him? If they hadn't sworn him, is he alive? You know, he must have just been agonizing over this all week, what they had told him. And now they're in the room again. The doors are locked again. Jesus appears again, and he says those same words, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, you see, it's like, you know, in the movies, where the camera's on the room and then it zooms in on one person. And it zooms in on Thomas. And Jesus is looking at Thomas. And what would he have felt and thought at that moment? All week he's been stewing on this. All week he's been wondering. And all week his own words have been ringing in his ears. Unless I put my hands into his hands. Unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And there he is. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. You can only tell someone to stop doubting if you know that the reason that they are doubting is because they have decided that they won't believe. They've decided that they can't believe unless they have all this extra evidence. That's why Jesus can say to Thomas, stop doubting. Your doubt is wrong. It comes from a rebellious heart. It comes from a heart that is trying to quench the light. Stop doubting and believe. And how does Thomas respond? He says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And that word Lord, yes, it does mean master. You are my master. But from the lips of a Jewish man, the Lord refers to the Lord of the Old Testament, the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, the Lord who freed his people from slavery in Egypt, the Lord God. My Lord and my God. I had, some years ago, some Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door. They haven't knocked since. I think you get a black mark next to your house if certain things happen. But they came and we talked. And of course, the big disagreement, if you know anything about the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know that the big disagreement between them and Christians is this. They cannot believe that Jesus is God. They say he's the first of created beings, the greatest of created beings, but he is not God. And I've tried clever arguments with them before, and it's got nowhere. And this time I simply said, I just opened the Bible, and we looked at it together, and I said, look, Thomas stood in front of Jesus and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't correct him. Can you do that? Can you do that? And she got very flustered and her friend got very flustered. Because it's so clear, isn't it? It's so clear that Thomas saw in front of him not the greatest of created human beings, but his God, his creator. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And I'm so glad that Jesus said this. We should all be glad that Jesus said this. He is not saying, by the way, blessed are the superstitious. He's not saying that, is he? He's not saying blessed are the credulous, those who believe anything, the gullible. He's not saying that either. He's saying blessed, and by the way, that word blessed can also mean happy. Happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And Jesus is not even saying, blessed are those who believe when there's no evidence. He's not saying that. He's saying, blessed are those who heard what Thomas heard and don't do what Thomas did. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who heard what Thomas heard. We have seen the Lord and who do not do what Thomas did. I can't believe it. Unless I get extra evidence. You see, the reason God arranged for Thomas to not be there on that day is that you and I are in exactly the same position as him, aren't we? Just think about that for a moment. We're in exactly the same position as Thomas. It's as though the disciples are coming to us in the Word of God and they are saying to you and me, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. That's what Thomas heard and that's what we've heard. And we, like Thomas, should say, praise God. Hallelujah, he's alive. He's conquered death. And in him, my death can be conquered. But Thomas didn't believe. And Jesus is saying, you're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed if you don't do what Thomas did. And if you hear the eyewitness testimony of the disciples and you say, praise God. Hallelujah. He's alive. And believe that and put your trust in him. That's why it was no accident that Thomas was not there on that day. God arranged it exactly because you and I are in exactly the same position as him. But let's not make the same mistake as him. Let's not demand more than what's needed. And we won't see the Lord in the flesh until the day we die. So blessed and happy are we if we believe, unlike Thomas, who didn't. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I'll finish with this. And we looked at this on Friday. God says, believe in my Son and you will have life in his name. And that doesn't just mean believing that he existed. Every person who has even a speck of historical knowledge knows that Jesus existed. When the Bible says believe in Jesus, it does mean believe that he existed, but it means more than that. Does it mean that we must believe in his claims about himself? Because Jesus so clearly claimed to be God's Son, the Messiah, God himself. Does believing in Jesus mean believing his claims about himself? Well, of course it does. But it's got to go further than that, because you know what? As James says in chapter 2, verse 19, the demons in hell believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons in hell believe that God is one, as he puts it there in James. And so it's not just knowing that Jesus existed. It's not just even knowing that he is who he says he is. What does belief mean? It means to trust. To trust. To say to Jesus, I need you. I need you to take away my sin. And I need you to give me life. Have you done that? Have you done that? If you have, I pray that your trust in him will be strengthened today, will have grown today as a result of seeing, again, the risen Jesus through the eyes of his disciples. Because we've seen him through their eyes, we've touched him through their hands, we've heard him through their ears, we've seen the risen Christ. May your trust in him grow and strengthen. Every day, live with a beautiful, wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is alive. We are not worshipping a God of the past. We're not worshipping a famous name from history. We worship a living God. A living Saviour, and we live in his presence. And my final word is for those who came this morning who can't believe. I want you to see the patience of God. Do you see that? Do you see the tenderness of God? Jesus didn't slap Thomas across the face and say, "You idiot, you fool." He was so patient with him, so gentle with him. He's so kind to him. And he's kind with you, and he's patient with you. And he's brought you here today to hear that he's alive. And he's saying, "Friend, so far in your life, you've not believed. But can you see how wrong that is? Can you see how false that is? You're living a lie. You're living a lie. And it's a dreadful lie. See me. I'm real. I'm alive. Stop your unbelief. Believe in me and receive eternal life." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we worship and serve a living God, and we live in the light of your presence. I thank you that in your resurrection, that our death has been defeated. Praise you, Lord Jesus, that we have eternal life because you rose and you've given it to us. And I do pray for the unbeliever here today. And I pray that he or she will see today the truth that you're alive, that they'll believe that and that they will take hold of you and that they will receive eternal life. I pray that those who are on the path to death will today be placed on a different path, the path of eternal life, and that they will do that by believing the truth that you are alive. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, our music-